Today's reading can be found on page 555, Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from the old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the ways chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles.
Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray. Father, in our weakness, be our strength. In the poverty of our understanding, be our teacher. In the struggles we have with sin, help us to find that true forgiveness in you. Lord, would you be at work in our hearts now as we seek to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think Psalm 25 that we're looking at this morning is an intensely personal psalm in which David speaks of his own personal relationship with the Lord. I counted 34 first-person pronouns, that's the me, my, and I words in this translation. David evidently wants others to enjoy that same kind of relationship with the Lord. So it includes three chunks of sort of general observations on God's dealings with mankind. We see that in verse 3 and later on verses 8 to 10 and 12 to 14. And then he ends this psalm with a final prayer, verse 22, for God to rescue all his people. Now, as in many other psalms, David the psalmist feels vulnerable. He's aware of many enemies who could so easily cause his downfall. Look at verse 2, where he says, do not let my enemies triumph over me. And verse 19, see how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Many enemies and few, if any, friends. He feels this loneliness, verse 16, and describes his inner turmoil. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. But what frames this psalm may come as a bit of a surprise to us. It's not the fear of being defeated and crushed by his enemies as such. It's another fear. Did you notice the repeated phrase that comes near the start and near the end of the psalm? It's about shame. Look at verse 2. Do not let me be put to shame. And now verse 20, let me not be put to shame. And you can see in verse 3 how that really underlines this emphasis on shame. So that's what we're going to look at first, the shame we need to fear. Then we'll come to the intimacy we need to seek. And thirdly, the sin we need to renounce. So firstly, the shame we need to fear. I don't know if you've noticed, but so-called honour killings have been in the news this summer, with at least three stories emanating from Pakistan. In one, Kandil Balok, a social media celebrity, at least in Pakistan, was strangled by her brother, who seemed to be proud of what he'd done. In another, Nasir Hussain shot dead his sisters, Kosar and Gulzar Bibi, apparently because they married the men of their choice. And in a third story, Samia Shahid, a British woman of Pakistani origin, went to Pakistan for a week to meet up with her family. And she was found, the day before she was due to return, she was found dead by her father. Shahid's husband says she was murdered. They'd both received death threats in the past. These killings are usually family affairs. The victim is perceived to have brought shame on the family in departing from family traditions and beliefs. And the killer, often with support from other family members, seeks to wipe out the shame and restore honour to the family by taking the life of the victim. When we hear of the persecuted church, we sometimes hear stories of people who've converted and come to Christ from a background of, say, Hinduism or Islam, and they're cut off by their families. Their families feel they've done something that is shameful. But such stories may seem somewhat alien to our culture. Sociologists talk about two prevailing cultures: a shame culture that is predominant in Eastern and Middle Eastern societies, and a guilt culture that is dominant in the West. One writer explains the difference like this: in a guilt culture, you know you're good or bad by what your conscience feels. In a shame culture, you know you are good or bad by what your community says about you, by whether it honours or excludes you. Well, whichever side we come from, it's going to be harder for us to understand the other culture. And actually, the Bible has quite a lot to say about both shame and guilt, and I think we need to understand both. And I think the psalmist David can help us, because he has inside knowledge of a shame culture. Well, why is David so concerned about shame? Well, I don't think it's concern about losing face in front of his contemporaries. Now, we know that being made to look stupid or ridiculous or morally deficient in front of our peers can hurt, and hurt deeply, as many are finding to their cost when they've gone public with their lives on the internet and social media. That's often used these days, isn't it, to shame people. But as you look at David's plea here to avoid shame, do you see what he ties it to? Verse 2. In you I trust, O my God, do not let me be put to shame. See, David doesn't want to be ashamed for having put his trust in the Lord. David is going out on a limb, trusting in the Lord to deliver him from all his enemies. He doesn't want that limb to come sort of crashing down and expose his trust in the Lord as being misplaced. And it's the same thought in verse 20. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Now, you see, David knows he's done shameful things. He's thought and said shameful things. He deserves to be shamed by God. He deserves that public humiliation in God's presence. Look at what you've done, David, God could say. But then he makes this bold assertion that no one will be exposed to such shame if their trust, their hope, is in the Lord. Such shame is reserved for those who, verse 3, are treacherous without excuse. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote about people who are without excuse in Romans 1, when he talked about the sinfulness of the world, the whole world. Do you remember what he said? He said, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." See, we naturally want to suppress the truth, especially about the most shameful things in our lives. But the only way we can escape the ultimate shaming of God's judgment is to expose ourselves to the one who is the truth. David couldn't know when he wrote this psalm how putting his hope in the Lord will preserve him from shame. But we do know. We know that the Lord Jesus came and bore our shame on the cross. The one who is the truth stood in our place, bearing what we deserved. David didn't know how, but he did know that the Lord was his Saviour. Have a look at verse 5. He says, "For you are God my Saviour." But this prayer of David is also a humble prayer, a prayer of humility that recognises that God is the ultimate judge and our ultimate destiny is in his hands. There will be many who one day will be shamed because they have not truly recognised who the Lord God is and who have not truly recognised Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Jesus himself warned, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Shocking words recorded in Matthew. You see, to be put to shame by the Lord on that day would be a bit like an honour killing. We'd be cut off and excluded from his family forever. That's surely the ultimate shaming that David is desperate to avoid. And I hope we are too. We don't want to find that despite all our religiosity, we've never come close to the Lord to be known by him. Which brings me to my second heading. The right fear of such shame will point us to the intimacy we need to seek. The intimacy we need to seek. Because in this wonderfully personal psalm, David shows a real desire for that intimacy with God. He wants to know God, but is also willing to be known by God. Real relationships have to be two-way, don't they? I know I need to learn from David, and maybe you do as well. Too often I'm content to keep God at a distance, and that just makes for a rubbish relationship. So let's see how we can benefit from David sharing his struggles for intimacy with the Lord. Look how he begins in verse 1. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." The soul is his innermost being. David is wanting his innermost thoughts and attitudes and desires to come into God's spotlight, to be the focus of his gaze. That's scary, isn't it? But he does so because he trusts in the Lord, as we've seen in verse 2. By consciously lifting up his soul to the Lord, to that exposure, he's exercising that trust. He knows he falls far short of God's standards, as we see later. But he also realizes that's the only way, only by coming to the Lord, that he can be different from what he is by nature. But what does trusting in the Lord mean? Putting one's hope in the Lord, taking refuge in the Lord. What's it mean in practice? Well, David recognizes there's a great disparity between the way he thinks about things naturally and the way God thinks. He can't change himself. He needs the Lord to change him. So he asks the Lord to help him. Those verses that Ian read earlier, verses 4 and 5. "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me." If we want to grow in the Lord, then surely we must do the same, praying for him to teach us, listening to and applying the teaching he gives us in his word, praying for him to help us when we find it a struggle. And it will be a struggle at times, won't it? That conflict between what we want to do and what God's word says. I've been reading Ed Shaw's book, The Plausibility Problem, which is one of our four recommended reading books for the summer that we were promoting a few weeks ago. And in it, Ed shares honestly and openly the struggles he has with same-sex attraction. His body and society and even many church people push him toward a gay lifestyle. But he finds the Lord's teaching in his word is to say no to that particular bodily desire. And Ed identifies a number of what he calls missteps that people use to justify such a lifestyle. These are sort of steps of false logic that are not grounded in God's ways, but in worldly thinking. So one of them he talks of is, if it makes you happy, it must be right. And Ed argues that true and lasting happiness is only found by making God's word the authority in our lives, rather than what we think might bring us happiness. But it is a struggle, and it will be a struggle. And if we're not struggling with temptation in some area, then we've almost certainly given into it. Well, David returns to the theme of teaching and guidance from the Lord a little later. Have a look at verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Instructs, guides, teaches. Well, what are the entry qualifications for being in the Lord's school? Well, there's no catchment area, no exams to pass, no fees to pay, and no age restrictions. You just need to be a sinner and be humble. I just love these verses. What would you expect to come after that, therefore, in verse 8? Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he keeps his distance from sinners, therefore he condemns sinners. No, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He doesn't want us to stay in our sin, but to learn to be good and upright as he is. Isn't that just so wonderfully kind of him? Paul writes in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus himself said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There is such a welcome for those who come humbly to him, ready and willing to be changed by him. And one thing David has clearly learned from the Lord is that he can be completely honest and open before him. He doesn't have to put on a show, but can pour out his heart, as he does in verses 16 to 19, towards the end of the psalm. The Lord cares about his troubles. He doesn't switch off when David has a moan. But notice too how David brings his complaint to the Lord in great faith. He knows God can help him. He knows God can protect him. And he's not afraid to ask for that help and protection. Yet whatever happens to him, the bottom line is that his refuge and his hope are in the Lord. Verse 20, guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. In the psalm, David's whole orientation is towards God. He wants to know God and is willing to be known by God. I feel I have a long way to go, but isn't this kind of intimacy actually very attractive to us? Have we recognized that the Lord offers such intimacy to us? Now, Jesus said in Matthew 7, seek and you will find. But if there is intimacy we need to seek, there's also the sin we need to renounce. Coming close to the Lord inevitably makes us aware of our sin, our failings. And David seems acutely aware of his sin in this psalm. It's of course because of his sin that David fears being put to shame. But he also refers to his sin very explicitly three times in this psalm. So verse 6 and 7, David looks back to his past history of sin. Have a look at that. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. See, David remembers that God's character is to be merciful and to forgive the repentant sinner. The implication is that David has confessed and repented of this sin and rebellion of his younger days. David probably knows the truth of the words that the Lord later spoke through Isaiah, where the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more. It's amazing, isn't it, that God can choose to forget things. I sometimes wish I could do that, aren't there? Some stupid and ignorant things I said when I was a teenager, which I wish I could forget, but they're still with me. But the things the Lord forgets are the sins he has blotted out. So David has the boldness to say to God, look, this is what you are like. Please act according to these aspects of your character, your mercy, your love, your forgetfulness regarding sin. If we don't know the Lord that well, it might seem cheeky and presumptuous to speak to him like that. But actually, there are many places where the Bible teaches and encourages us to come boldly to him, to claim the things he has promised to us. It's not presumption to claim what he's freely offered to us. In fact, the presumption is in thinking we can manage without his gifts. The insolence is in spurning what the one who is altogether good wants to give us. But sin is not just the past history for David, it's a present reality too. Look at verses 10 and 11. David says, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. David doesn't take his sin lightly because he knows God doesn't take it lightly. He's broken the covenant that God has with his people, and that's serious. He doesn't deserve to experience the loving and faithful ways of the Lord. He deserves God's anger and to be driven from his presence. All David can do is appeal to the Lord to forgive him. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't plead any extenuating circumstances. He simply admits he's guilty of great iniquity and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And then verse 18, David's sin comes up again. He says, look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. It seems here that David senses his present troubles are because of some unconfessed sin. The Lord does sometimes use troubles, doesn't he, to bring us back to our senses. That's what the prophet Jonah found out when he ended up inside a great fish, trying to run away from the Lord. But note that David recognizes the real problem is not his being afflicted, but his being a sinner. He needs the Lord to take away his sin because he can't deal with it himself. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that as we seek a closer and deeper relationship with the Lord, we become more aware of our sin and its seriousness. We may be surprised and shocked to discover how deeply sin has penetrated our lives. I like to think that I'm a generous person, but there have been so many occasions where I've just not wanted to give. I like to think that I'm a kind person, but there have been so many situations where I've just not wanted to get involved. I like to think that I'm a patient person, but then I remember all the times I get irritated, not all of which involve being stuck in traffic. But such awareness of our sin is not meant to depress us. It's meant to change us. as we allow the Lord to work in our hearts, bringing us to confession and repentance. As we do that, we'll appreciate what Jesus has done for us even more and love him even more. This is like a virtuous circle of intimacy, isn't it? Drawing closer to the Lord exposes more sin, which leads to more rejection of sin, which draws us closer again. Well, let's pray as we finish. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame. Father, we thank you for all the wonderful words of Scripture that encourage us to draw near to you, and that we can be confident that by putting our trust in you, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus, in his death on the cross, bearing all our guilt and shame, that we will not be put to shame on that day. Lord, help us to seek more and more this intimacy with you that you offer for us and is the way by which we can live lives that are pleasing to you. And as we do so, Lord, help us to flee from the sin in our lives, to renounce it and put it behind us, because we know how it grieves you. So, Lord, please be our helper and our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.